Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
All right, everyone, we'll go ahead and get started. Outlines are over on the welcome desk. If you didn't grab one on your way in, feel free to go over and grab one. A lot of material to cover, and so we're going to jump right in. So join me in prayer, if you would. Lord God, we give you thanks for tonight. We give you thanks for this time together. Again, we give you thanks for this word. And Father, we just pray now that you would open our understanding, you would give us wisdom, that you would speak, and that you, above all, might be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We're starting a study tonight called Greater Than, and in it we'll be looking at just that. We're going to go through and we're going to trace how Jesus is greater than a whole list of things, and then we're going to get into some of the deeper theology there in the book of Hebrews. Now, a personal note, I started to say this as a fact, but I'm just going to use it as a personal note, because I suppose it is arguable if you really want to get right down to it. For me, there are three books in the New Testament that, when I first started studying the Bible, that posed the biggest challenge to me. And those books were the book of Romans and Revelation and Hebrews. Now, some people would say, well, of course, it's because those are longest. But it's not just those being the longest. It's a matter of those are some of the books that have a lot of deep and sometimes confusing material, especially Revelation. You look at that, it's an apocryphal book, deals with the future, it deals with prophecy, it deals with all sorts of symbolism, and so that can be very difficult to understand. But then whenever you start talking about the book of Romans, which we just went through recently on Sunday nights, you look at the book of Romans, it is so full and so dense with theology and with deep teaching. And I believe that if you understand the book of Romans, and I mentioned this at the beginning of our study of Romans, if you have an understanding of the book of Romans, that's like a key that helps you unlock so many other theological points throughout the New Testament if you have a grasp of the book of Romans. I would say the same about the book of Hebrews, and I would say if you take the book of Hebrews and you go through it and you have a grasp of the book of Hebrews, you will have a much better understanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. And if you just read the book of Hebrews and you read it without referencing the Old Testament, without going back to the Old Testament, without trying to understand the things in the Old Testament, you are going to be totally off base, because it's a book written to the Hebrews, okay? So it's written to Jews. And so I gave you some background here. The author is unknown. There are many people, and I've talked to them, who say, well, it had to be Paul. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem with that is in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer said that he had the things that he is writing about confirmed by other people, where we have Paul having it confirmed by God speaking to him himself. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, I mentioned, would therefore suggest that Paul did not write, or Galatians 1:12 would suggest that Paul did not write it. You can look that up yourself. And also, one other little key point is that in all of our representative letters that we have of Paul, Paul signs his letters. The book of Hebrews does not have a signer. But God knows who wrote it. We know that for certain, and we can say that. Now, to whom was it written? Well, we know it was written to the Hebrews. But we also know something else. We also know by the context that there were three major groups, at least three groups, that we can say that the book was written to. And I've listed those there for you. One, there was a group that were facing persecution, and in doing so, were tempted to step away from identifying with Christ. And we find that in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. None of them have yet been martyred, though. That was in chapter 12, verse 4. We also find there is also a group who believed the basic truths of Christianity, but had not placed their faith in Christ yet. And we also find there was a group that were not convinced of the truths of the gospel that had some knowledge of it. So different groups addressed in different ways throughout here. So there are these three groups, kind of bear in mind, Christians who were facing persecution, tempted to step away from Christ. They believed the basic truths, had not placed their faith in Christ yet, and then they were not convinced of the gospel, but they had some knowledge of it. So here's what I want us to do. Tonight I want us to go through chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just four verses, and I want us to just take these verses. I've put those on the outline for you. And we're just going to take this verse or this passage and we're going to break it down and we're going to take it a little step at a time and we're going to look at how Jesus is better than, greater than the prophets, which is your first blank. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the first thing that we find when we're looking at this is that Jesus is better than the prophets. Now, among the Jews, the prophets were held in extraordinarily high esteem. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets because Jesus was the Messiah himself. Now, it says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways. When you look back through the Old Testament, you find many ways that God spoke to the prophets and through the prophets. He spoke in visions. He spoke in poetry. He spoke in object lessons. There are many ways that God spoke through those prophets. But he says here in verse 2, but in these last days. Now, the last days there, that doesn't mean the last days of existence, the last days of the world. When we talk about where we're living in the end times, that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the last days, meaning the current days, the days of the Messiah. That's the basic idea. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is better than the prophets. You find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, this is what Peter writes about the prophets. He says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that came from Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So things into which angels long to look. Peter writes and says that these prophets wrote the scripture and then were looking at their own scripture, the words that they themselves had written, trying to ascertain what exactly does all this mean? When is the Messiah going to come? What's going to be the earmarks of his arrival? How are we going to know it's the Messiah? So as one of my professors said, and he was quoting someone else, that the prophets wrote greater than they knew. They were writing things that were even beyond their understanding. It wasn't that the prophets were writing and they said, I understand everything about the coming of the Messiah. When Isaiah wrote that, when he was talking about the suffering servant and he was talking about the Messiah being a suffering servant, he didn't, oh, I know all of this. I know exactly what this looks like. I know exactly all the details. He didn't know, according to Peter. Peter's saying these prophets are writing, and it says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Old Testament prophets, they are not as great as Jesus. Jesus is greater than they are because they themselves were prophesying about him, and they themselves did not fully understand everything that went along with that. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, for whatever was written in former days, that is, Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul was saying that the Old Testament was written for us now in the future, so it was written for our instruction. So let's look at why Jesus is better than the prophets, because there are some reasons. Jesus is better than the prophets because, first of all, Jesus is creator. Now, notice it says, now let's back up one step. Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now we'll come back to that phrase toward the end. Whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is better than the prophets because, first of all, Jesus is creator, through whom also he created the world. That word world can also be translated age. And I don't mean just a span of time. That is sometimes how it's translated. But also it's the idea of the universe, all of space, all of matter, everything, all of existence, through whom he also created everything. Jesus was the means by which everything was created. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, a few months ago, I guess it was by now, we went through on a Wednesday night and we talked about this passage in John 1. And we said that word Word, he's talking about Jesus. We don't have time to go into all the details of that. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's talking about Jesus. Verse 3 of John 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a pretty broad brush. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. So Jesus is better than the prophets. He's greater than the prophets because Jesus is the creator. None of the prophets can say that. So the writer of Hebrews is going through and he is going to systematically dismantle anything and everything that anybody would hold up and put in some lofty position on par with or above the person of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is going to go through and systematically dismantle every single one of those. And so he says, Jesus, first of all, the reason he's better than the prophets is because he's the creator. He created the prophets, for goodness sake. And now since Jesus is the creator, that also means something for us. It means I'm a created being. And if I'm a created being, that means I relinquish my rights to the one who created me. I can't demand my own way because I'm a created being. As one writer said, it would be like a painting looking at the painter and saying, I don't like the way you've done that. Doesn't really work that way because the creator has the right over creation. So Jesus is creator. That makes him better than prophet. Secondly, most importantly, Jesus is God. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God. This is the only place in the New Testament that word is used. The radiance of the glory of God. And some translations have a different one here. It says the brightness of his glory. It's the only place that's used. And it's used to indicate that something is giving off light itself. Meaning, it's not reflected light. It is it in and of itself is radiating that light. And the writer of Hebrews uses this very specific word used only here. And he says, the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus is reflecting the glory of God like a mirror. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what makes God God? What makes God glorious? The things that make God radiant? Jesus has all of those. So it's not a matter of he's reflecting God's glory. He's emanating God's glory. Why? Because he is God himself. You find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is why I've talked to people before, and they've said this. Well, you know, Philippians tells us that Jesus emptied himself when he went to the cross. I talked to a guy years ago, and he said it means that Jesus became less God on the cross. So that's not what it means. He divested himself of his privileges. He divested himself of the display of his glory, but he didn't divest himself of his deity. Yeah, he did. No, he didn't. Doesn't work that way. And you've heard me say before, the problem with that argument is very simple, and we've talked about this recently. The problem with that is, if Jesus were just a man, then that means a sinful man at that. If Jesus were a sinful man and Jesus were to die for sin, Jesus could only die for his own sin because he'd be fully human. Now, if Jesus were a perfect man who never, ever, ever sinned but was not deity, that means he's still just human, which means he could only die for one other person. A non-sinning person who is perfect could only die for one person. But since Jesus is the eternal God and perfect in his godness, in his deity, but also he is fully man and he is perfect in his humanness, that means he can be a substitute for all sin. So it's important that Jesus is still fully God. The math goes 100% God plus 100% man equals 100% Jesus. Well, how does that work out? I really don't know. It's the mystery of the incarnation, but it's a God thing. But in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We find in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I gave you a couple of other verses here about Jesus being the light of the world and how the light that is veiled from those who are perishing, the light of the gospel, and Jesus being the image of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. But the writer of Hebrews also says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Some translations say the express image of his person. This word that is used, this word for express image, it is a word that is used in the Greek to mean a stamp on a coin. It's like whenever, if you've ever seen coins being minted, and the press comes down, and it takes the blank, of the metal blank, and it goes into the press, and the dies line up, and then the hydraulic pressure pushes that imprint into the coin. And it lifts off, and our coins are imprinted with presidents and with memorials and things like that. That's the same word in the Greek. The actual Greek word for express image is the word I gave you there on your outline. It's the word from which we get our word character from. Character. So Jesus expresses the exact character of God. Why? Because he is God himself. He is the exact perfect imprint of God because he is God. He shows us who God is. He shows us the very character of God, and he can do that because he has the very character of God. The same idea is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. It's a different word. It's the word for icon in the Greek. It's the word that means exactly the same thing. Jesus is exactly the image of the invisible God. This is why in John chapter 14, Jesus is having a discussion with Thomas. Listen to this discussion. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now imagine that. And the disciples are looking around thinking, "Wait, what? From now on, we've seen him. We've seen the Father. What are we talking about?" So then Philip speaks up. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." I love reading, it's so real. I love reading those accounts with the disciples, because every now and then some disciples like, and then they say something that in my mind, I just think, Maybe all the other disciples were thinking the same thing. Have you ever been, remember when you were in school and you were there and somebody would ask a question and you were thinking, wow, I'm glad they asked that question because I didn't want to ask it and look like I was dumb. You ever, you know what I'm talking about? And like multiple people, yeah, I wondered the same thing. And, you know, when I was a teacher, that always annoyed me. So I would always try to give them openings. I would say, listen, I know some of you have questions and you're afraid that if you're going to ask it, you're going to look dumb. But I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be a whole lot dumber if you don't ask the question. And I can guarantee you, when you ask the question, there'll be other people who want to know the same answer. And sometimes kids would say, I have this question, it may sound dumb. And they would ask a question. I was like, I want honesty in this room right now. How many other people were thinking the same question? They were like, oh, I was thinking the same question. Because they were all thinking the same question. So then it reached a point that nobody was afraid to ask because they were like, am I right? We're all wondering this, right? So I wonder sometimes if some of these disciples would just say things like, well, So Philip speaks up and says, okay, well, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us wherever he is. And, you know, because Jesus just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you've known me, you've known the Father. And Philip said, well, show us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip says, or Jesus says, Philip, don't you get it? Now, he's not saying, big time out, he's not saying, I am God the Father. Jesus is not, when Jesus was on the earth, and I had a discussion with somebody about this not so long ago, heaven's throne was not vacant, right? God did not step down off his throne and completely leave heaven, and the angels were like, well, he's gone to earth for 33 years, and he'll be back. It's not what happened. Jesus is talking about his intimate relationship with his Father, and he's talking about he is the express image of God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying that if you have seen me, everything that you can know about the Father God, about my Father, you can know because I bear his divine image. And now that I am among you, the attributes and the characteristics that you see, these are the way that they are communicated to you so you can grasp who I am and get a knowledge of who he is. Because God is very hard to grasp and understand. And Jesus gave us an example, a means by which we could understand the exact character of God the Father. If you want to know the Father, get to know the Son, is what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus is greater than the prophets because Jesus is creator. He's greater than the prophets because Jesus is God. He's greater than the prophets because Jesus is the sustainer. Look at the next part of this next verse. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The whole universe is upheld by the word of his power. I know I mentioned the other week, 2 weeks ago, when I was talking about going to Tennessee and watching the eclipse. I had a worship experience there watching the eclipse. I really did. And I was like, God is doing this. And then I was talking to my friend. We were standing there looking at it. And I said, do you realize the precision that this takes for us to be this far away from the sun and the moon be the size that it is, which compared to the sun is teeny tiny, and the moon passing by at just the right distance to blot out the face of the sun and just emit the corona around this moon so we could... Do you realize that if the moon were closer, if the moon were farther away, it wouldn't be the same? It just would not be the same. And then if you get the moon closer, you get all sorts of problems with the tides and with the gravitational pull and all sorts of other stuff. And if it's too far away, you get all sorts of other issues going on. And so here it is all, you know, and those are just the things we understand. At least I can get my mind around. I mean, there's thousands and millions of other things going on with the workings and the intricacies of the movement of the celestial bodies and the way it's all arranged. And at the same time, it's not that, as the people back years ago thought about the deistic God, a God, a clockmaker God, they talk about it, the God who wound the universe up at the time of creation and just sort of set it on its way like a wind-up toy, and now it's just running down. No, the Bible says that he upholds everything by the word of his power, by the very word of God, by Jesus' very word. The sun comes up tomorrow and planets align and the moon passes in front of the face of the sun and we see eclipses and we, you know, all the tides and the gravitational pull and our very molecules hold together. This is what in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Some translations say, in him all things consist, all things hold tight together. You probably heard me tell the story one time. I was teaching a science class in a Christian school, and we were talking about strong forces and weak forces and how all of the molecules and atoms all hold together. And I made the comment. I said, you realize really though? I mean, we look at all these different kinds of bonding and all, you know, how all these atoms work together and everything and how they bond together. But really and truly, if you get right down to it, do you know who holds you together? Jesus Christ holds you together. He holds you together. And I went back to this verse. In him, all things consist. The universe holds together because of him. And I was talking to the kids, and I was explaining how things that look solid really and truly are not solid. God, that's going to blow your mind. They really aren't solid. There's nothing, well, I mean, you know, a piece of steel, that seems pretty solid. I fell down and scuffed my head on some asphalt. That seemed pretty solid at the time. But it's not true that, well, what we regard as solid, not really solid. It's all those atoms are held together. Now, we call it a solid. Science calls it a solid. But these atoms are held together so incredibly strongly, but they're still holding on together. It's not like they're permanently fused in that sense. They're there and they're holding together by this bond. And they're just there. And really, there's spaces between them. When you get right down to it, there's spaces between these atoms. There's a whole lot of space. And what holds all that together? Jesus holds it together. He holds everything together by his word. I told one of the kids, I said, do you realize that the molecules in your body hold together? Because Jesus wills it to be so. And if he wanted to, in an instant, he could speak the word and poof, you could just disintegrate. I said, and then he could go around for everybody that ever knew you and blip you out of everybody's memory bank that ever even met you. And the kids got real panicked. And they were like eighth graders. They started looking around the room, and one of them said, do you think he's ever done that to somebody? I said, how would you ever know? You wouldn't remember them. And then that really set them off, because then they were like, wait, what? I was like, don't think about it too hard. In him, all things consist. In him, all things hold together. My life, my physical structure, our physical universe, our times, all this, it's all held together by the grace and mercy of Christ and by his word and by his power. So he is our sustainer. He gives us breath, but not only breath, he gives life. He gives breath and life to all things, the Bible tells us. But he also holds us together. He's our sustainer. Jesus is the Redeemer, makes him superior to the prophets. Look at the next part. After making purification for sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews elaborates in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. It says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, when we get to Hebrews chapter 7 later on, we'll be looking at this, but the idea is the high priest would have to go in to offer a sacrifice, and when the high priest would go in to offer a sacrifice, he would have to go through a purification process. He would have to offer sacrifices for himself to be pure and to be forgiven before he could go into the temple and go into those special places in the temple and offer a sacrifice for others. He was the mediator. The writer of Hebrews says, He didn't have to do that. Jesus offered one sacrifice in himself by his body once for all. It was one sacrifice and it was done. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus is our Redeemer. He redeemed us. He bought us back. That's what the word redeem means. He bought us back for himself, and he bought us back by his blood, by his sacrifice. That's exactly what Jesus did. None of the prophets did this. Only Jesus did this. None of the prophets could say that they redeemed humans from sin. Only Jesus is capable of saying that. And so Jesus is greater than the prophets because Jesus is the Redeemer. Why the blood? Now, I was listening to somebody the other day. Can't remember who it was now. It was somebody. And he was talking about, he had a discussion with somebody and had heard some teaching that it was the actual physical blood, the actual fluid that actually paid for our sins. Now follow me. Follow what I'm saying. He was saying that there is a teaching that is going around that says that the blood of Christ was actually caught at the time of his sacrifice, and it was, I suppose, by angelic beings, taken to heaven, where that blood is now poured out whenever we repent. And it is the actual physical blood in heaven that does that. That is not what the Bible says. When we talk about bloodshed, we're talking about Jesus shedding his blood and dying on the cross. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about his blood was caught and taken to heaven and now it's being poured out upon our sin. That's not the image that's going on here. But why the blood? Well, it's pretty simple. The Bible tells us that the life is in the blood in the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if the life is in the blood and there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, then that means that because of sin, something has to die. The wages of sin is death. That's the idea. So sin requires death. And Jesus died one death, shed his bloodshed once for all. And since he is fully God and fully man at the same time, he can pay for the sins of all who come to him. So Jesus is our Redeemer, and we were ransomed. We were redeemed, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we just looked at, with the precious blood of Christ. And so therefore, we should conduct ourselves with fear. Reverential awe. Because God sent his Son to shed his blood for us. For us. We shouldn't look at that as a light thing. That should make us realize how severe sin is. The cross, as I've said before, the cross was cruel because sin is severe. That's the reason. The reason the cross is as cruel as it is a reminder of just how dark and how horrible our sin is. Have you ever... I was not planning on sharing this. I'll share. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and I was listening to a podcast the other day, and this guy was talking about how he went over to, I think it was Nepal, and it was actually David Platt, and he was talking about this. He was talking about how he went to Nepal, and he was talking about how he was visiting these villages, and villages that had never heard the gospel. And he was going in, and he said that he went into a village, and there was this little girl there that met them, and they didn't speak the language or anything. And he said that our guide had said, you know, because they're hiking miles and miles per day to go to these different villages, and what they were doing is they were leaving gospel tracts. They were leaving them in little places in the mountains that were well used on these paths, so that people would find them, because it was illegal to evangelize in the country. And so they were under threat of their life if they were to do that. And so they had smuggled in these tracts, and they were leaving them at strategic places so that people passing would see them, and they would get them, and they would be able to read the gospel in their own language. And he said that they went into this little village, and the guide had said, because they had to carry all their food with them, the guide said, listen, don't give the kids anything. Don't give them candy bars. Don't give them anything, because if you hand one candy bar to one of those kids or one piece of candy, all the children of the village are going to swarm you, and they will all want the food, and you will have no food left to continue on. And he was saying that he's walking along, and this little girl kind of shows up, and he said, you know, and she grabbed my hand, and we were walking along through the village, and she was smiling and everything. And he said, and she was kind of trying to get to the backpack, and I would just kind of move around. And he said, we got to the other end of the village, he said, and there's this little girl, she's clearly hungry, and I'm just looking at her, and I'm thinking, I would love to give her something, but if I give her something, then, you know, all these kids are going to come, and they're going to swarm us. And he said, I just had to like pull my hand away from hers. And he said, and the look on her face, there was this look of such anger. And he said, and she spit at me. And he said, and she was a little girl, she didn't spit very far, and just kind of spit on her own face. And he said, and I stood there and I looked, he said, and I was just thinking about this little girl. And he said that there are people, predators, men who come to those villages and offer those parents, we'll take your kid to the city for so much money, and, you know, we'll feed him and give him a place to live. And little girls, 5 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old, they take these little girls and they take them, they drug them, and they are raped, they are used in the sex trade, and that is their life. And I was listening to this, and I was standing at my kitchen sink, and I had my earphones on, and I was just listening, and I was absolutely so just overwhelmed, just with the sin, and I was just so angry, and I was just so just furious and sick and sad and all of this at the same time. And I was just, I was absolutely inside. I was standing there, and I was grabbing the edge of the sink, and I was just squeezing the sink, and I was absolutely so furious over that, just boiling inside, and in that, and I was just standing there, just crying, just thinking about it. And in that moment, I sense God just say it to my heart, how sick do you think your sin makes me? And I was totally just undone, because I sat there and I was thinking, if I am so indignant and furious and fuming over sin. Righteously, righteous indignation, absolutely. But if I am this sickened and overwhelmed, not only the Spirit of God in me just overwhelmed by this, but me myself just so overwhelmed and sickened by this, how much more so is a perfect God sickened and overwhelmed whenever he, and I'm not trying to say this out of guilt, by, you know, trying to motivate by guilt, by no means, but because he gave the blood of his precious, innocent son, and then I just look on that as such a light thing. How appalling must that be? Now, granted, I know God is full of grace, and I know God is full of mercy, absolutely. But at the same time, it was such a sobering reality. It was so sobering that before God, my sin is just as dark. My sin is just as damnable. My sin is just as staining. It's just as staining. But God is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer, and he redeemed us by his blood. And Jesus is the King. He sat down, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'll come back to that in a second. And we'll next week we'll revisit having become as much superior to angels. But it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is King. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Of Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, that's himself, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone, Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He is at a position of power there at the throne of God. He's King. He rules over all. And the wonderful thing we find is in 1 Peter chapter 3, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I love that. He's interceding for us. His blood still speaks. Whenever I sin, the blood of Christ intercedes for me. Jesus Christ is still the mediator. It wasn't that he was the mediator on the cross. He was the go-between heaven and earth, and he was the one who offered the sacrifice. Absolutely. But because of his sacrifice, the effects of his sacrifice are still ongoing because he lives, because he's alive, because he was resurrected. And now he is interceding for us. You find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The high priest would go into the temple and he would offer sacrifices, but the Bible says, and the high priest we're going to find in Hebrews would die, and a new high priest would have to come along. In the case of Jesus, he lives forever. And so he always lives to intercede for us. It's never ending. His sacrifice still speaks. His blood is still in effect. His death, burial, resurrection is what I mean. It's still functioning. Why? Because Jesus lives forever. He died as a sacrifice, yes, but now he lives forever. And because he's living forever, that sacrifice is still speaking on our behalf. And so when Satan, when the accuser comes, and the Bible says accuses the brethren night and day before the throne, and Satan says, look what Dustin did, God. I mean, Jesus, that's your kid? That's what he did. Jesus just says, paid it, dealt with it, done. My sacrifice still speaks. It's still sufficient. I live forever to make intercession. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney, the Bible tells us. So Jesus is better than the prophets because Jesus is king. And then finally, Jesus is better than the prophets because Jesus is Lord. As the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That name that he inherited, Lord. Now, some would say, but now wait, wasn't Jesus always Lord? Well, theologically, Jesus wasn't always Lord of all. Well, how does that work? Well, the way that works is this. There were certain things that Jesus had not experientially ruled over yet. Well, Jesus became the Lord of all whenever he died on behalf of sin. Guess what he became? Lord over sin. Why? Because he had experienced the sacrifice for sin. He became Lord over sin. Sin doesn't have a hold on not only him, but now he rules over sin in every way. He became the Lord over death. And so now it's a matter of, hey, he experienced death. He came back to life. The God-man did. So now he's Lord over that. Now, was he always ruler and creator and master over that? Yes, but in the sense of experiencing it and ruling over that personally, there's nothing now that Jesus has not experienced in the human condition. He has experienced every depth of human condition and went through it perfectly. And now has died on behalf of sins, was resurrected again, and now God has given him, as the Bible says, the name that is above all names, and that name is, now I know we say, well, that name is Jesus. Well, the name that is above all names is Lord. He is master over all things. He is Lord Jesus over all things. And he was given this name. He had inherited the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is not a single angel. There is not a single prophet. There is not a single human who can say, well, I have a name that's more excellent than Jesus. No, because Jesus is now Lord over everything. He is our Lord. He's our master. And because of that, we serve him with whole hearts. We serve him with surrendered lives. And we serve him recognizing he is greater than anyone. Let's pray. Lord God, oh, we come before you and we are just completely blown away at your greatness. You are greater than anything. And with our thinking and with our understanding and with our words, we know that we have only begun to scratch the very thinnest edge of the surface of who you are. But Father, what we know because of what you have revealed is amazing. It's astounding. It's breathtaking. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus is better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels, and he's better than the Old Testament priesthood, and he's better than anything we could ever imagine. So Father, I pray that we would go out in this knowledge, and that when we pray and when we live out the day-to-day, maybe the mundane tasks of the week, whenever we seek your face, whenever we pray to you, when we read your word, Lord, help us to remember the one we're approaching. Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you glory because we know you're the only one worthy of it. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.